Let's pray one more time. Father, we ask that you'd bless your word to our hearts, Father God. We ask of you in Jesus' name that out of your word we would behold wonderful things. For it's in your name we pray, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Listen, grab your Bibles this morning and turn then to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 this morning. And the title of the message this morning is, What is Man's Greatest Issue? What is man's greatest issue? Almost sounds like a Jeopardy. What is man's greatest issue? For 500. What is man's greatest issue? All of us have issues. We kind of laugh about that. Well, what's your issue? Boy, he's got issues. She's got issues. We say that a lot, but listen, let's be honest. Everyone's got issues. Unfortunately, our culture has spun it in such a way that it's a negative thing. Well, it could be. But have you ever thought about issues being a positive thing? An issue is something that is, it's the focal point of your life. It's driving your life. It has a sense of governing your life. Now, yes, in the negative, that could be a bad thing. But in the positive, it could be a great thing. What is it? What is the issues of our lives? The Bible tells us that out of our heart spring forth the issues of life. Now, that is true. If you're a believer or not, it is true. Whatever comes out of your heart forms the very meaning and purpose of who you are. And so as we look today to this study, Jesus really digs deep into a man's heart. And I got to tell you, I'm going to warn you right now, the Holy Spirit's going to dig deep into our hearts. We're not going to like it. Surgery is never comfortable. And it doesn't feel good, but it's necessary. Even though we're 2,000 years removed from the events that we're going to be reading about, the truth is what Jesus speaks to this man is just as real today as it was back then, because it's something native in the human heart. You know, I guess just from the get-go, I just ought to offend everybody from the start. The Bible makes it very clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, says the Scripture. The Bible says that there is none of us who are righteous, no, not one. And to make it worse than that, the Bible says that even when we try to do things that look right or look good, it says that our righteous acts, our deeds, are as filthy rags. And I'm not going to define to you this morning what that means. It is bad. So you say, well, Jack, what's the point to what we're even around here for? You mean doing good doesn't matter? Oh, no, no. Doing good does matter. And it's a wonderful thing. Being moral is a great thing. Being religious, wonderful, great. Coming to church, all of that. Doing good deeds, fantastic. But Jesus is going to dig even deeper than those things that we observe on the surface. And he begins to teach us and show us this in chapter 10, beginning now at verse 25, where we left off last time. I'll read it, and then we'll dissect it together. Luke 10:25, and behold, look, open your eyes to see. A certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered Jesus and said, You shall love the Lord with all of the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have rightly said or answered, do this and you will live. But he, this is the man, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite came, and when he arrived at the place, looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds and poured on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him into the inn and took care of him. Verse 35, on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever you more you need or spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, that is, the lawyer said to Jesus, he who showed mercy to him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Wow. What is man's greatest issue? The question challenges all of us, and this morning it is in the context of, do you really know God or not? How do we know? You know, there's all kinds of things that we have to put the acid test to. Now, we don't do this in our world anymore, but and certainly just north of here, about 5 hours or 4 hours, it began. And up through the foothills and mountains of California, the Great Gold Rush changed the course of human history. And I don't know if you've ever read about the Gold Rush of 1849, but in America, and specifically California, was awesome. And it actually changed the course and the economy of the world. People were coming from all over the world. And when you found something that you thought was gold, when you found something that looked shiny enough, you would take it to the nearby, for he would have a post there, the assayer's office. And you would take that metal or that rock that you have, and you would take it in there. And before you actually invested in staking your claim and buying that portion of land to work on, you would take it to the assayer, and he would take what you think is gold, and he would pour acid on it. And if the acid revealed that it was in fact gold, then it passed the what? Acid test. And that's how we came about with that saying, that it passed the acid test. So much of Central California was producing gold, by the way, that when the miners and the adventurers came, the gold was so prolific on the in the dirt of early California. Did you know this? And this has nothing to do with the study. I'm just throwing this in. It's free today. It's free. That they actually took molasses and put molasses on their body. And when they ran out of, well, not on their body, on their clothes, and they would roll in the dirt. And when they would run out of molasses, they found out that they would take dough that was very, very watered down and sticky. And they would put dough all over their clothes, and they would roll in the dirt and get up, take the clothes off, put it into a kettle of hot water. The dough would rise to the top, and the gold that would stick to the dough would fall to the bottom. Literally, the gold dust was laying on the ground in California. Califia, the place of gold. That's why it's called, by the way, rolling in the dough. That's where that came from. I'm not kidding. Anyway, what was I talking about? It was important to where we were going. Testing, the acid test. You say, well, that has to do with gold, but what about us? Oh, yes, the Bible is the acid that tests our lives. No man, frankly, is able and fit and qualified to judge any of us, but the Word of God does. And so the Bible is that acid wash. It is that acid test to the elements and to the statement of our faith. This man comes to Jesus, and you're going to be let inside this man's personality and what he thinks, this lawyer. So look with me in our first point. And that is, what is a man's greatest issue? Number one, it's not what he knows. Will you jot that down? It's not what he knows. That's for sure. We place so much value on that, but it's not the answer that God is looking for. Verses 25 to 29, it is not what he knows. And listen, it is this. It begins with this. Education is not it. The man's greatest issue is not if he's educated enough, then he's going to be fine. We have people today more educated than ever before, but the world is not getting any better. This man's life that we shall see did not get any better with his education. Education isn't it, as beautiful as that is. Verse 25 and 26, it says that a certain lawyer. You ought to circle the word certain. You're going to hear that a lot now from Luke chapter 10 all the way through to the end. A certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So first thing, he's a lawyer. And you might say, well, I don't like attorneys. That's not that kind of a lawyer we're talking about here. This is a lawyer in the sense that he is a man who has so studied the Word of God, he is a master teacher in the Word of God. This man is very religious, and he knows. I'll tell you what, today, an equivalent today would be a man who has a doctorate in divinity. That's the kind of level of education this man has. He is a master in the first five books of the Bible, and he's a master in the prophets and in the Psalms. This guy is it. If you want to know in a seminary course what the Word of God said, you would have gone to this guy. This guy was consulted. He's at the top of the food chain when it comes to the knowledge and the knowing of what God is all about. But education isn't it, because we see a man coming who is testing Jesus. This is a bad word. He's testing Jesus. The word in Greek means that he's trying to trip Jesus up. He's desiring to trip him up. What a weird guy. Who is this guy? Has he not heard of Jesus? No doubt he has. Has he not heard about Jesus' amazing works? No doubt that he has. But this man is educated to the point where he's thinking, I am going to question Jesus. I am going to question God. And he comes and he's got this attitude. He's got this presentation as he comes to Christ. And it's quite defiant. And it's not the thing to do. He says to Jesus, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Two things that we need to be aware of is, number one, this guy, he thinks he knows enough. That's always dangerous. You ever met somebody who thinks they know enough? Scary. They're a legend in their own mind. They think they know enough. And number two, he says, what shall I do to inherit the kingdom of God? That's another strike against him. You can't inherit the kingdom of God. He's been missing the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ. In fact, he even missed the Old Testament. He knew so much. He should have been knowing. What caused him to be thinking this thought? Well, he was being brought up and being taught the wrong way, frankly, not biblically. You say, well, Jack, they didn't have the New Testament back in those days. They didn't have to have the New Testament back in those days. The Old Testament made it very clear. Didn't the Scripture says that the just shall live by faith, says the Scriptures. That was there. Very clear. But he thinks he knows enough. And number two, he thinks that he can inherit eternal life. I've got to tell you, and I may upset some people in saying this, but it's true nonetheless. And it is this. I was speaking at a school a long time ago, packed audience, high school. And I gave a message out of John chapter 3 about Jesus declaring to Nicodemus that you must be born again. Now, that's important to where we're going regarding this man, because this man says, what must I do to inherit? What must be done? I mean, I got all this education. What else do I need? Remember, he's not sincere. He's testing Jesus. Trying to trip him up. Well, I said that Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Church, was Nicodemus a Gentile or a Jew? He's a Jew. Jesus said to the Jew, Nicodemus, you must be born again. If Nicodemus must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, and then you and I are to preach the gospel all over this world saying, John chapter 3, verse 3, that you must be born again. I must be born again. That word means to be born from above, born a second time, this time from a spiritual birth, not an earthly birth. Then the Bible's clear, there's no other way for us to get into heaven but by being born again. It was true for Nicodemus. You know, people ask today, how is a Jew born again? Or how is a Jew saved? He's got to be born again, just like you and I do. And so I had announced to these kids, it doesn't matter if your friend next to you is born again and going to heaven. You can't take him with you. You can't drag him into heaven. It doesn't matter if your parents are born again and going to heaven. They can't take you with them. You've got to be born again. And I said this because Charles Spurgeon said this, because an ancient Puritan said this, and because it's true. And this is what I said. God has no grandchildren. Did you know that? You are either a child of God or you're not. Yeah, but my dad's a Christian. Well, your dad will be in heaven. What about you? Well, I'm going to go to heaven on his coattails. Oh, no, you're not. You're not going to stand before the pearly gates with Peter there and say, where's my dad? That ain't going to happen. And when I said that in that school, they unplugged the microphone and they walked me off the campus. And when I got out to the parking lot, I knocked the dust off my feet. Why? You cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. You cannot. Look, if that were true, then, in fact, right now she could use it. Paris Hilton would just have heaven waiting for her. Or Bill Gates and his family. And that's not the way that it is. And it's not done by works and all that kind of stuff of another. Oh, no. No, this man says and makes the announcement that he knows this amount, so thus he knows, and he's going to be asking Jesus this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So it's not by education, that's not going to do it. The second thing is correctness isn't going to do it. Correctness, look at verse 27, so the lawyer answered and said to Jesus, you shall love the Lord your God, watch, number one, with all of your heart. He said to Jesus, with all of your soul. Number three, with all of your strength. Number four, with all of your mind. And fifthly is a connecting statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those are great answers. That is the answer. Very quickly, the heart. The word cardia in the Greek means the very, very feelings and the innermost person, the core of who we are. This wise, educated guy says that the main thing is, number one, that my heart, the core of my life, is honoring God, is loving God. That's true. Number two, the soul. The word psuche means the very rationale of an individual, the very soul process of who you are. Some translators put it the vitality of your person, your thinking. The part that will live forever. Love God with the part of yourself that will live forever. Every one of us in this room is going to live forever. Everyone listening in right now is going to be living forever. But read the Bible carefully. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 28, and Daniel chapter 12. Read it carefully. Everyone will be resurrected in the last day, says the Bible. Some to everlasting life, says the Scripture. And some, because of their choosing, everlasting death. Not good. And then also, thirdly, he used the word strength. This word in the Greek means usefulness, that we are to love God with all of our usefulness. Being available, using every bit of energy for the glory of God in everything that we do. It's the very basis to that statement. In all that you do, due to the what? Glory of God. It's using your energy to live your life for God's glory. And there is really no other life worthy of your attention but living for God. It's the best. And then the mind. You shall love the Lord with all your mind. And this word is the word your deepest meditations, or to muse, or to wonder. Your imagination. The word also means your deep understanding. What a great thing when I saw that, the word, you to love God with your imagination. We could shut down this study right now and go over to the 3 and 4 and 5 year olds and learn something about how to love God that way, with their imagination. And so this man knew the answers. He gave perfect textbook seminary answers. But there's something missing. This morning, you could be sitting here today and you could be saying, boy, I could preach a better message than that, and I would have done this, and how come nobody asked me that, and I would have built the church that way, and I would say, listen, that's fantastic. If God wants that to happen, He's going to have that happen in your life. Trust Him and just let Him do it. But until He's done that, just keep learning, because we're all learning. But just because you know the answer doesn't mean that your heart's right. We can ace the test. You guys, I have a photographic memory enough. When I was going through school, I graduated stupid. You know how I graduated stupid? I got all the answers right. You say, what? I got all the answers right, but I graduated stupid because I just copied the answer in my head, and you retain it just long enough. If it has to be for a few weeks, you can retain that. Call it up. It's there. There's the answer, and you get the grade. I couldn't apply any of that stuff I learned. I prayed to God I wouldn't have to do math after I graduated. I might have to remember something. You can answer the test. This guy's perfect at doing that. It's not the correctness either. And it's not the ambition. Look at verses 28 and 29. It's not what he knows in the sense of ambition. This guy is a learned, degreed man. This we know for sure. Jesus said to him, you have rightly said, good answer, do this, and you will live. Well, you had to mark that. Good answer. That man would have been satisfied just with Jesus' statement right there. Stop. If Jesus would have said, great answer. At that moment, hypothetically, the man's about ready to pat himself on the back again. Then Jesus said something that you would hope would pierce him through to the heart. Jesus tells the man, do this and you will live. And there now, you can almost hear the train disconnecting from the caboose, you know. Clunk, clunk. What? You mean do it? Yes, what you know, do it. Oy vey. Excuse my French, I was born Irish. All this stuff comes out. What are you talking about? See, church, God is not interested in how much you know. It's what you're doing with what you do know. And God is so good that we can even do something that we don't know, and He winds up getting the glory. That's probably the best. It's best for us not to know when we're doing the right thing for God, because we might just wind up being tempted to pat ourselves on the back. Ambition is not going to do it. We will not be judged by our creed. We're going to be judged by our deeds, said one ancient writer. But this man says at the end of verse 29, who is my neighbor? And you say, well, what's that all about? Well, look in verse 29. He says, wanting to justify himself. You had to mark that word justify. This is tragic. This guy's not getting it. You know what he's doing? The word here to justify himself means to self-promote or to put himself forward. It means to declare his own righteousness. This guy's talking to Jesus Christ in the sandals. And he says, to justify himself based upon what Jesus just said. What did Jesus just say? Now that you know it, or it's obviously you do know it, go and live it. Inside emotions, I don't like that challenge. Seeking to justify himself, to put forth his own self-righteousness, he counters, trying to stumble Jesus, he counters and says, who's my neighbor? He's challenging Jesus. Well, who is my neighbor? Dr. H.A. Ironside says to this, the answer for the Christian to the question, who is your neighbor? Answer, everyone who's in need becomes our neighbor. Do you not love that? I love that. If they're in need, they're our neighbor. What does that mean? That means today, listen, watch out. You don't want to leave, quote, the seminary, leave the building, drive somewhere, drive around someone who's in an accident or injured, and be on your way home from church. Rather, get involved. Why should I? Why, Jack? What's the thing? Because God engineered that person's need before you pulled up. You're the Christian. I'm the Christian, aren't we? Yes. That situation was engineered by God. Very important. Ambition's not going to do it, even though he tries to put himself forward and challenges Jesus by saying, who is my neighbor? Point number two, verses 30 to 35. What's a man's greatest issue? Well, it's not who he is. It's not who he is. It's not what he knows, and it's not who he is. It's not who he is this way. Being religious doesn't help. See, what do you mean? Being religious doesn't help you. Jesus answered and said to the man, and now he's going to tell what some of your footnotes in your Bible says a parable. I don't think it's a parable at all. I think it's an actual event that Jesus, perhaps others, were aware of. For he states it as a fact. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, Jesus says, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Wow, who's this priest? What is this priest? This is a high-ranking religious official in Jerusalem. This is a priest. This is the top of the top when it comes to being a minister for God's behalf to God's people. This is the priest. Jesus is telling us that this is what's going on. Note this, church, in your mind. The priest has been in Jerusalem. That means he was working, serving. He's going back home to Jericho. That means he's leaving. He's going to descend 4,000 feet from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's near the Jordan River. It's about a 15-mile walk on a very dangerous road. That Jericho road is still there today. Very narrow. It's dirt. People don't travel it anymore unless by foot. We drove it one year about 5 years ago in a bus, and people were screaming, crying because it was so... In fact, we don't use that bus company anymore. It's absolutely terrifying. But that road is really tight switchbacks, and it's been notorious for thousands of years where robbers would be there to pillage people and to murder people. In fact, it had a nickname even in the time of Jesus Christ. It was known as the Red Road because of the amount of blood spilled there. Why is this important? Why is the story powerful? Because the priest is leaving Jerusalem going to Jericho. During the time of Christ, historians tell us that there were some 12,000 priests that lived in Jericho that would make their ascent monthly to work at the temple in Jerusalem. Not only that, But remember this, there's an order or course of priests, 24 per month at a time. 24 per month at a time. So they would be making this road, this pass. But his religion was found in the Bible, of course. He's a Jewish guy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength." Moses went on to say in verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk to them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." This is the word of God, and you're to live this. And this man knew that. Was he religious? Not only was he religious, he worked at the temple. And this man saw this poor one in need. James chapter 1, verse 25 tells us, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer," this is important, "is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in all that he does." What is he saying? What is James warning us about? What is Jesus warning us about? Don't be religious and leave those things undone that matter to human life. James will also go on in another place to say, if you can be so religious internally that way and know everything, but let people suffer around you, he says, your religion's in vain. We should visit the orphans and take care and comfort the widows and those that are in need, says James. And that's so very true. Being religious is not going to fix anything. This guy was more religious than any of us in this room. But he was in deep spiritual trouble with the Lord. Also, it's not who he is by being faithful. Being faithful doesn't help. You say, "Jack, are you kidding me? Being faithful, I thought that would help." No, listen, verse 32. "Likewise, a Levite," another high-ranking religious leader, "when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side." Went around the guy. To be a Levite, you had to be proven to be faithful. You were proven to be a man that was dedicated and devoted. But being devoted to some things that do not translate into your life doesn't matter. We need to be careful about this, because here is a priest and then here's a Levite. Neither one of them are pleasing the Lord. And we could be here today as a Christian. Now, I'm just talking to Christians right now. Say, "Lord, you know, we love you. We praise you." And in a moment, we're going to be leaving our Jerusalem here and we're going to be going out. And we want to be very, very careful about the fact that we do not pass by those things that need to be done. And church, listen, I don't mean to offend anybody when I say this, but it is important, I believe. If we all do things religiously. Are you a golfer? Do you golf? It can be said that you do that religiously. Are you a baker? Are you a reader? Are you whatever? Do you play tennis? What do you do? Do you swim? If you do that very, very often and you have a routine, that is a religious practice. I do that religiously, you see? Now watch this. When it translates into knowing God, it can be a very, very detrimental and offensive, the opposite thing. What do I mean? It would be wrong before God, and it is displeasing to God, for us to say, "We know God. We know Him. We're Christians." But when we pray to Him, we cannot express to Him our feelings. We cannot talk to Him. We don't know how to do that. We don't do that. What do? We get a book on prayer and we read the prayers. We read them to God. Our dog gets sick. We turn to that page and it's the sick dog prayer. And then we're scared. So we go to I'm scared prayer. Listen, think. Who are you talking to? Well, God. Really? Then the same prayer over and over again? Didn't Jesus say in the Bible, "Do not ever pray in repetition as the heathens do," thinking that if they do that, God will hear them? He wants us to come to Him and pour out our heart. Look, can you imagine talking to a human being and you just repeat yourself over and over again to them? You know, pull the cord. I have to confess, the only time I force Lisa to do that is when I'm not listening. Don't let look like it happens in your home too. You're just not aware of it yet. Will you take out the trash, please? I'm not listening. I'm doing something else. Will you take out the trash, please? Jack, take out the trash, please. Jack, the trash, please. Jack, please go get in the trash. What? Huh? What? This is what we have to do when people are not listening. God is listening. And we insult Him when we just repeat and repeat and repeat as though He's deaf or something. Listen, if we do something over and over again and we lose the meaning of it, we are on the brink of falling into that dead liturgical religious practice. And that's not what God wants. Listen, it's also this, verses 33 to 35, being concerned doesn't help the man either. Being concerned is not going to help someone who is outside of personally knowing the Lord and doing what the Lord would have us to do. But a certain Samaritan, oh boy, here we go, the Samaritans and the Jews, they don't get along. Now this man's hearing this story. This lawyer's hearing this. A certain Samaritan, Jesus said, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw the man, he had compassion on him. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds and poured oil and wine on him and set him on his own animal and brought him into an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. That's, by the way, 24 days worth of room and board. And gave it to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come, I will repay you. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 23, for example, that if you come to your enemy's donkey, this is great, listen to this. When you come to your enemy's donkey and you see the donkey that's lost or in need, take the donkey back to your enemy. If you see his ox, take your enemy's ox back to his house. Now, this is what Israel was commanded to do. This story, Jesus is speaking about the priest, he's speaking about the Levite, and he's talking to a religious Jewish leader, this lawyer. Jesus introduces another Samaritan situation that we've been looking at the last few weeks. And then he says something that it's just common life, that you should do this. Even if your enemy's donkey falls in a hole or something like that, you go help it. The animal. Here you're talking about a man. Should you not help this man? Have you seen in our world, in America, where people can be injured? People can be raped in cities and people watch instead of help. This is godlessness. This is unbelievable. In fact, the Bible said it would come, but it said that when the love of many would grow cold, it would come about due to the lack of, or to the presence of lawlessness. People don't care. This man in the story, even if he was concerned, it's not translating into helping his situation, but he's a very religious man. Point number 3 this morning, it is this. Look at point number 3. It's found in verse 36. What is man's greatest issue? It's not what he says. I think the world personally is sick of hearing what Christians say. Sick of it. They don't want to hear it anymore. Frankly, I'm with them. The Christians in this world need to declare the truth and stop goofing around. We're not here to win a popularity contest. We're to speak the truth. And people, you know, oh, here comes the Christian. And first of all, so many Christians talk Christianese that the world can't even understand what they're talking about. And you got to be in church for a while to understand Christianese. It's its own language. The world doesn't understand that. The world needs and wants someone to state truth. They may not agree with it, but down deep inside they know that what was just said is true. They might rise up against you because you said it. Truth burns. Truth stings. But this man's issue is not what he says. He can say anything he wants. He gave the right answers. Church, did he not give the right answer? Could we not give the right answer? We can regurgitate Bible. Bible. But the world needs something more than what can come out of our mouths. They don't really care anymore. How so? Look at this. Verse 36. What he said he believed in didn't work. The man said something, which was true from the Bible. Love God. Love your neighbor. But what he said to believe in, it didn't work. It didn't translate into real life. We can say anything we want about ourselves. But is what we say by words equal to what we do by our deeds? Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's amazing. How are you going to get to heaven? By trusting what Jesus did. It doesn't matter if you can quote the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments cannot. They were never given. It's impossible for the Ten Commandments to get you to heaven. Did you know that? You say, why? Aren't they holy? Oh, they're holy, all right. Isn't it God's Word? Absolutely. The Ten Commandments are holy and they're God's Word. Here's the problem. I am unholy and I can't do it. Now, if you say this morning, I feel sorry for you, Pastor. You can't keep the Ten Commandments. I'm so sorry. I'll teach you. You're just like this guy. You're not getting it. We are imperfect. We need Christ. We need Jesus. And so, what this man said he believed in, let's give it to him. Let's say he believed in it. It didn't translate into his life. You know, honestly, if you're laying on the road bleeding, do you want a theologian or do you want a doctor? I mean, give me a doctor. I don't want the guy to talk to me. Oh, brother, looks like thou art bleeding. Thy blood is red and gusheth forth from thee. As thy faith turneth pale. Who wants that? I want the doctor to say nothing but fix the wound. The Christian should be the one. We should not have to say anything. We should do it. And what we do, let people say it. But we should not go about answering these big, wonderful things because we wind up indicting ourselves. I know, Jesus, what to do. Here's the answer. And Jesus says, well, then go live like that. Isn't that a great one? Then go do it. And the guy was like, what? He's kind of on his heels right now, even though he's wearing sandals. He's on his heels thinking about this. This is a serious thing. Secondly, verse 36, what he said was of no value. Which of these do you think was more of a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? In 1 John 2:9, it says, he who says he walks in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even till now. Wow. And by the way, 1 John's written to Christians. Stings, huh? No. Which one's more neighbor? You can talk about it all you want. It's the love. Fourth and final point, found in verse 37. What is a man's greatest issue? It's not what he does. Meaning this, it's got to be the motive. The motive's got to be right. Jesus said to this man, or this man, I should say, said to Jesus, the answer is to this story, Jesus, is that the man who showed him mercy, that's the one who did the neighborly thing. The guy answers, poor guy, he's smart, but not getting it. He gets the answer correct again. He would have been better off if he got it wrong. He knows to do good, and he's not doing it. Well, it's the one who showed the man mercy. Jesus said, look, he didn't say, that's right, good answer. Boy, you're on a roll here, buddy. Why don't you just wait for double jeopardy and answer the big one and you get the... No, he said, go. Same thing. Go. Go do it. Go and do likewise. Wow. What's the point to this message? It doesn't matter what you know. In our culture, oh, look. Oh, there's this person. They may have all of the plaques on the wall that simply means they graduated. But are they doing it? This is critical. The motive. Go and do it, Jesus says. Listen to this for motive. This is our target as Christians, which, by the way, is truly mission impossible unless God does this in our lives. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Getting this man to see it's impossible to be a believer. Church, have we gotten this part yet? Have we gotten this down yet? Do we know that it's actually impossible to be the kind of Christian that the world needs to see? We can't do it. It's only God doing it through us. You say, well, how does that happen? By us surrendering to letting God live through us? Well, how do you do that? Stop having to win. Stop arguing with God. Give up. Lord, do it. Trust Him. Trust Him today. Trust Him tomorrow. And here it is. The motive. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, I have not love, I am nothing. For though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. It's not what he does. It's the motive behind even what he does. Now, we're going to show you this picture. Jesus is going to tell this man to go, and he just did. Go and do likewise. This is important. We're going to end. We're at the end of our message. These pictures were taken by Steve in Israel on one of our recent trips. You say, what is he doing, this man? What is this rabbi doing here? You see the box on his head? The Word of God's in there. The Bible. So, man, isn't that great? That's fantastic. Next slide. See his left arm, he's wrapping around the phylactery. The Word of God's in there. Wow, what's that all about? Here's where we end in this message this morning. The motive. The man worked in Jerusalem for God. He's going home. He just got done worshiping the Lord. In his life daily, he was to recite what's written in that box. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He's one. And you shall love the Lord your God. And you already know this. You've heard this. That's right between his eyes on his forehead. And it's written there in his arm. This man could have very well been wearing that or possibly had it with him in his day pack as he's going back home. If we were to bring this to a modern conclusion and where we live, look, you're now leaving church. You just heard that you are to love people. If you really love God, people around you are going to know. You won't even have to say a word. You know the Word of God. You've hid it in your heart. You've memorized it in your head. The head, the box, the heart, the Word, doing, hand, left hand, go do it. Now go. Jesus is telling the man, go and do likewise. See the man that you saw a moment ago standing at the Wailing Wall? When he's done talking to God, he's supposed to leave that place and go do. And Jesus told this guy, I don't care what's between your eyes unless you do it. Do what's between your eyes. Get out there and live your life as a believer. It's the motive. My biggest challenge and one of my greatest prayers for you this week is to not grow apathetic, to not grow complacent, and to put into practice what we know. You're going to do that in a moment. Because none of us want to be Pharisees and none of us want to be educated without knowing God. The Christian, those of us who are believers, the proof of who we really are in all reality comes from those who are the closest to us. They are the ones writing a commentary on our lives. This is convicting. But if you're a non-Christian in here this morning, if somebody invited you to come here today, and you're saying, you know what? Right on. Speaking for the non-believer, I'm saying they want to see real Christian life. They don't want to hear about it anymore. They want to see it from our lives. Let's pray together. Father, I ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you, Father, would touch our hearts as believers. Not a warm and fuzzy message and not a warm and fuzzy portion of Scripture, but sure is truth. Shoots straight to our hearts. God, we need your help. Father, I pray for all of us who are believers today, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would remind us this week, this message, that you would call it to memory, that we would muse upon it. That is what I'm saying matching up to what I'm doing. Father, we pray that you would be that way in our lives, that we would let you be that way in our lives. Heavenly Father, we ask now for your will to be done. And for any of you here today that do not know Jesus, I first of all pray that nothing that we're doing is keeping you back from knowing Jesus. But I ask you to consider, think. As Jesus said, think, who was the most neighborly? Think. My friend, you should become a Christian because Jesus Christ died on the cross in your place. You should become a Christian because Jesus rose again from the dead for your justification. You should become a Christian because God from Genesis to Revelation said that He is your Lord and Savior. If today you want your sins forgiven and to accept Christ, then there will be pastors here, prayer elders, come forward at the end of this song. Up front here, you just tell someone who's standing here. You'll see them. They'll have a name tag on. You tell them, I want to become a Christian today, a real Christian today. You do that. If you have need for anything, any of us, for prayer, for anything at all, you come forward at the end of this song. Heavenly Father, bless these, your people. Empower them to your work and to your word and to your world. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand as we close in this song of worship.